Would you take your Bibles with me this morning as you turn with me? We're going to go to the book of Judges in chapter 12. And I want to say thank you to all of those who prayed while I was away. It is good to be home. And I tell you, I loved what God did at the revival this last week. Was able to, we kicked off the revival 1 week ago on Sunday morning. And really felt from the very beginning that God was in it, that God was using it. It was a big, I was told, I don't know. Personally, I mean, I didn't wander around saying, hey, did this help you? Did this help you? I didn't do that. But the response from God's people was that that it was an encouragement and a blessing. And on more than one occasion, folks there at the church said, please tell your church thank you for letting you come and minister today. And it was a huge blessing for me to get to be there with this congregation. They have much the same spirit that our church has. Different faces, different backgrounds, but you can tell the same Holy Spirit that runs and rules South Knollwood is the same one that's guiding that church in Edmond. Just such a sweet folks, really just kind, loving people. They have the same spirit that you would have here at South Knollwood, and I'm just so grateful to get to spend the week with them. And so thank you for your prayers. Thank you for the encouragements through the week and the lifting up of prayer for the meeting. God did bless, and I'm grateful for it. We're in Judges chapter 12 today. In Judges chapter 12, and let's look at verse number 5. We'll just read a couple verses here. There's context, obviously. We won't take time to fill all of that in while you're standing. We'll do that in just a moment. But the Bible tells us in verse number 5, and the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto them, art thou an Ephraimite? He said, nay, no, I'm not an Ephraimite. Then say they unto him, say now Shibboleth. And he would say, Sibboleth. No, I said say Shibboleth. Well, that's what I said, Sibboleth. For he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan. And there fell at the time of the Ephraimites 42,000. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then died, Jephthah the Gileadite, and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Father, we love you. We pray you'd help us today. Help us to understand your word. We don't want to shoehorn our idea in. Father, we don't want to back down from the passage itself. We do know, Father, that there's a principle here that we would like to glean. And so we ask, Father, for wisdom too. We ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us in truth today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We are all familiar with the idea of a hoax. Of you probably know of some hoaxes like the Loch Ness Monster or the moon landing or something like... No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Threw that one out there. Wanted to see how many were awake. That felt good. Wow, y'all are quick too. Thanks. I appreciate that. Some of my favorite hoaxes in the past are actually some that were kind of famous in their time. The BBC in Britain one time, in fact, in that era in 1957, the year that they did this hoax, they were known for being, you know, pretty straightforward in their news. They were straight-laced. They didn't do, you know, goofy things. You just knew if you listened to the radio, you were going to get exactly what you expected from them. And so this highly reputable broadcasting program all of a sudden made a change on April Fool's Day, April 1st of 1957, and it was in their television program. They showed a family in southern Switzerland reaping fresh noodles from the family spaghetti tree. Now, I will give them this, as unbelievable as it might sound, spaghetti at that time was foreign to most of the residents in the UK. They didn't use that. Obviously, so many of them didn't have the idea, didn't even know that the noodle was made from flour and water. And in fact, before the broadcast was done, 3-minute airing broadcast, by the time they had finished the 3-minute spot, people were calling, asking where they could get their spaghetti tree. It was that good. By the way, you won't need to go look for one. Also, another one I thought was really great. It was also an April Fool's Day joke, was the Taco Liberty Bell. Taco Bell in 1996 did a campaign where they put out on a, I remember it was a full page newspaper ad. The full page newspaper ad said, due to the rising debt in America, Taco Bell has agreed to purchase the Liberty Bell. And so they were doing the country a big favor to help relieve some of the debt. And it was in the New York Times, the Washington Post, and Chicago Tribune. And all over the week, they had thousands. And so they had thousands of Americans that called into every one of these papers, actually worried that Taco Bell had purchased the landmark of the Liberty Bell. Obviously, that didn't happen. The Cardiff Giant, probably one of the least known of all the hoaxes, the Cardiff Giant was a petrified man that stood 10 feet tall and was discovered October 16th in 1869 by a group of workers that were digging a well behind a barn in Cardiff, New York. As soon as the news reached the nation, thousands of people would come to see this discovery. They came to find and look at this petrified figure. This figure measured in at 10 feet tall. So others claimed it to be an ancient statue. Others claimed it must be a petrified remains of a human. And they had all of these ideas running around for many days. It's actually traced back to New York. A tobacconist named George Hull devised the plan after getting into an argument with a pastor over whether or not the scripture was telling the truth in Genesis 6:4 that said there were giants in those days. The pastor, of course, asserted that there were giants in those days, and the atheist asserted that there was no such thing as giants. So to get under the pastor's skin, the atheist spent $50,000 to buy a chunk of gypsum and then have it carved into the shape of a man, carted to his cousin's farm property and buried behind his barn, where he would then hire a group of men to dig it up in search of a well, and they would discover the remains of this 10-foot-tall giant. I'm just saying, if you're going to go tricking your pastor, it's going to cost you money. I'm just saying, 50 grand, all right? So just really know what you're wanting to do before you try to pull one over on the preacher. I loved that hoax. Here in our text today, we have this random event, and it kind of takes us by shock, really. If you know the Ephraimites are Israelites. They belong to God. They are God's people. And we know the story of the Gileadites. The Gileadites are Israelites. They're God's chosen people. They are of the same family. You go back far enough and they share the same heritage. They share the same father, Abraham. They share the same father, Isaac. They same father of Jacob. They are the Israelites. Their father, Jacob, of course, he took the name Israel, the one who wrestles with God. He took the name Israel, and then his children dispersed that name, and each one of them became tribes, and those tribes would have children, who would have children, who have children, and children, and children, and children, and children, and millions of children from this one source, this one headspring named Jacob, Israel. And from that place, all of these children would come. They would spread out across the promised land. Of course, they were imprisoned in Egypt for a time and then set free by Moses. And then through a 40-year wandering, finally came to the promised land. This now is where they are. They are in the promised land. They are setting up a name for themselves. They are establishing cities. In fact, that's exactly what Ephraim has done. Ephraim has established the second largest group of people. Now, not just city. This is cities of people. They are, at this point, they are a state in and of themselves. The Ephraimites are many families that all make up the tribe of Ephraim. So now, what once was a man with Jacob is now cities of men and women who are the Ephraimites. The same thing is happening to the burgeoning crowd, the burgeoning family of Gilead. The Gileadites, they had a father. mother named Gilead, and Gilead had many sons. And through the life of Gilead, he established a city. He established a place of trade, of commerce. He established not only his family, but other families began to join around him, and he established a city. And they are well on their way now to become multiple of cities, even to the place where they will take over an entire chunk on the western side of Jordan that will become Gilead. You'll hear of it even in the New Testament, the land of Gilead. What is that? That's all the Gileadites and their families who've dispersed all over the countryside. This is a city that will one day become its own state. That's how big this family is. In fact, the Bible even calls Gilead a great man or a mighty man. In other words, speaking of the fact that he was a man who was able to establish himself in the, not only the community, not in the culture, he was really able to carve out a survival for his own family. This man, Gilead, was a mighty man. He had a mighty son. Among his many children, he had one in particular, a man named Jephthah. If you're going to understand what took place here in our text, where Ephraimites are being slaughtered by the Gileadites, really, cousins slaughtering cousins, family slaughtering family. You say, come on, how bad was it? Well, to the tune of 42,000 men. This wasn't a small deal. This was an entire city of people wiped out. To understand that, you really need to understand the environment of what had taken place around it. We've looked in Judges now. We looked in chapter 9, chapter 10. In chapter 11, we find the story of Jephthah. Jephthah was a man who was born to the Gilead family. The problem was is that where Gilead had all of these children, there was one that he had to a harlot. This harlot meant that Jephthah was not really allowed to share in the wealth of Gilead. In fact, he was ostracized. The other children, the quote-unquote legitimate children, pushed him out as being illegitimate. And so they wouldn't allow him to have any of Gilead's belongings. When Gilead passed, he would have no inheritance. He would have no place. He would have no stake. He would have no land. He would have no city to himself. And so he was pushed out. He went to a land north that was named Tob. He went to the north, built a really kind of just started out with nothing. Can you imagine what that would be like? To have lived in Gilead your entire life, to have all your surroundings around you are family and friends and people that you think have good for you in heart. And as soon as they are given the levers of control, they push you out and leave you alienated by yourself. So he went to the land of Tob. In Tob, the Bible says he begins to gather to himself a group of men. These are men that are worthless, the Bible says. They really have no place, which just simply means that they, like Jephthah, have no land of their own. They have no place of their own. They have no culture of their own. They have nothing that is theirs. They can't say, I am with these people. They're by themselves. They're alienated and cut out. Now, in this unforgiving wilderness that they are trying to carve these existences out, they would really have, it was really a danger to be by yourself. It would be a dangerous thing for you to be alone. And so oftentimes they would look to join another band. It's kind of like the island of misfit toys. They all kind of find each other. They have all, the only thing they have in common is that they're busted. The only thing they have in common is they're broken. They're messed up. Nobody wants them. They might be there because they've broken the law and have been kicked out of the town. They might be there because they are ill and can't be helped, and so they're pushed out of the town. They might be there because their fathers had illegitimate children and they, like Jephthah, were pushed out. They might have had any number of backgrounds that meant that they no longer fit in with the world. They no longer fit in and belonged in their communities. And so they had been forced out. These men that gathered themselves around Jephthah found out that Jephthah was a mighty leader. Jephthah not only would lead the men to find a place for them to build a city, to have their own possessions, to make their own homes, to be able to make a way and carve an existence out of the wilderness, but they were actually a mighty force. They were actually a strong army. There were other armies that were like from cities that could afford good stuff that could not stand against Jephthah. It would be like the varsity team getting beat by an elementary school. There's no way that Jephthah's going to beat us. We've got all the right equipment. We've got all the right training. But one thing we don't have is Jephthah. So when the Ammonites came in to take over Gilead and to oppress Gilead and to destroy Gilead, who do you think the Gileadites called? Jephthah. I know, it's weird. Even Jephthah says, you know, it's weird that you're asking me to come back here. You were the ones that forced me out. Yeah, I know, but if you don't come, we're not going to make it. But I mean, it's weird, right? Can we just agree? It's weird that you're asking me to come back. Yeah, we agree. It's weird, but please come back. He says, I will come back. I will come back on this one condition. When we win, I'm in charge. I'm the captain. I am Gilead. I'm going to take over. I will be the leader of our people. So you don't get to kick me out when this is all over. I can kick you out. You can't kick me out. They said, sure, that's better than dying. We'll go with that. So that was their plan. So that's exactly what happened. The Bible says, by the way, that they did defeat Ammon. And Jephthah brought them to a mighty victory. This mighty victory was won. And once again, a tribe is upset that there was victory for someone else. Now, why would Ephraim? This is what blows my mind. At the beginning of chapter 12, what you find is that there is a backlash from Gilead winning the battle against Ammon. The Gileadites, imagine this. The Gileadites are being pressured by the Ammonites. They are going to be destroyed by the Ammonites. The Gileadites stand up for themselves, defeat a mighty army of the Ammonites. And then Jephthah becomes the captain over the people of Gilead, just like they had agreed to. There were no commitments broken. There were no laws broken here. They defended themselves. They stood up for themselves. They weren't taking over somebody else's land. This wasn't a property takeover. This wasn't colonization. This wasn't any of that. Those hot button words. It wasn't any of that. They were defending themselves. And Ephraim gets bent out of shape about it. How dare you go to war without asking us to join? How dare you draw a sword without asking our permission? You might be asking the same question they were asking. Who are you? Who are you to tell us we can't defend ourselves? Who are you to say anything about whether or not we fight a battle? You're not even on the right side of the stinking river. What are you doing telling us that we can't defend ourselves against the Ammonites? Of course we can defend ourselves against the Ammonites. By the way, we have a captain who brought about this victory. So this great victory was won over the Ammonites. The Ephraim's issue, you'd say, well then preacher, what was their issue? Well, their issue, as best I understand it, is that what they should have done was called on the Ephraimites to come in and help. Maybe it was a thing that they did back then. And now there are times in the book of Judges where you find them doing this, where they call on other groups to come and help. But it's not every time. So it's not even that it was like a policy or a law that they had made. The Ephraimites got their feelings hurt because Jephthah didn't ask them to come help fight them. Come help win the battle of the Ammonites. So what do you believe then, Pastor, is the motivation behind this? Here's the only motivation I can understand. And maybe there's some element of history that I haven't considered yet. But as I read the history, as I understand the time, as I understand the region and where everybody was sitting, here's what I deduct to be the problem. Ephraim was upset because the Gileadites could do it without him. The Gileadites, they had the audacity to believe that they didn't need Ephraim anymore. I mean, if this had been maybe 10, 15 years ago, you would have called out for the Ephraimites. But that was 10, 15 years ago. We've raised all those boys now, and they've been eating corn for a while. Look at them. They can swing swords. They can do battle. These guys are built. I mean, we've got an army now. We don't need you, Ephraim. Ephraim was the second largest nation. Judah is the only one that beat them in size. Ephraim, the second largest nation. You know what I think the big problem was? The Gileadites, well, they missed an opportunity to make the Ephraimites feel good. You say, that sounds lame. I know. It does. It does sound lame. It sounds kind of silly when it's all said and done. But why else would the Ephraimites be here? They don't owe it to you. Even if we're family, doesn't mean I owe you anything. I'm here to defend myself. I don't need to ask your permission. I don't need your helpers. I don't need your soldiers. We made a decision that was best for our family. We went about the business. We got things done. We didn't need you, Ephraim. And that was the problem. We didn't need Ephraim. And Ephraim fought because it fully believed the Gileadites did need them. Imagine how that would have gone. A representative comes to the Gileadites, maybe comes to Jephthah, and he says, "Why didn't you call us to battle?" I imagine in my mind that Jephthah is a smart mouth. He's a little bit smart aleck. And he just says, "Because we didn't need you. I didn't need you. If I needed you, I'd call you, but I didn't call you because I didn't need you. We could take care of the Ammonites without you." And I imagine maybe somewhere in the back of the Ephraimite's mind, he says, "But if we didn't help you, how will everyone know how powerful we are? But if we didn't rescue you, how will we be able to have your dedicated loyalty to us from now on? If you didn't call on us to come help you, then how will you know your place? If you didn't need us, then how much longer will you do what we say?" The Ephraimites couldn't allow it. The Bible tells us just in the verses before our text today that the Ephraimites declare war on Jephthah and the Gileadites because of the fact that they did not call them to battle. Is that the most backward thing you've ever heard in your whole life? You didn't call us to do war. Now you've got a war. Doesn't make sense. The Bible even tells us here. The Bible tells us in verse 12, "And when the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said to Jephthah, 'Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon and did not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine houses upon thee with fire.' Jephthah said unto them, 'I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, you delivered not of their out of their hand. And when I saw that you were delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore, then are we come up unto me. Then are ye come up to me this day to fight against me?' Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, 'Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites.' And the Gileadites took the passage of Jordan between the Ephraimites, and it was so." So Ephraim's plan was, "You're going to need us when we're done with you." They come in, and just like you hope it would happen, just like you could imagine it would happen, the Ephraimite get stomped. They really do. They get trounced from the very beginning. The Bible tells us, "And the Gileadites smote Ephraim." Now, this isn't the kind of smite that you find in Scripture over and over again, where God smites one party over the other. God's not in this. God is nowhere near this fight. He's nowhere near this battle. This is an in-house fight. So God's not up in heaven giving power to the Gileadites to overcome the Ephraimites. This is just metal, sword, blood, and guts. That's all it is. God isn't interested in it. I don't even think God would have condoned it. I don't think God would have been in it. I don't think he would have wanted any part of it. But what we do find here is that Jephthah was able to bring about a mighty victory against the Ephraimites. The victory then ends like this. Once the Ephraimites realize they're defeated, they take off running. The Gileadites are going to get in front of that escape and begin to terminate the Ephraimites who threatened their lives. So what they did was they took over the three fords of Jordan, the three places where you could make your way across safely the Jordan River. And they stood at these places, and they held kind of a toll booth, if you would. And as people would pass through, as they would make their way through to get over back into Ephraim, they would have to go through this joint place in the river. And every time that they came up to the river, they saw one of these Gileadites. The Gileadite would capture them, and they would say this: "Now, I want you to use this word. I want you to say the magic word to get across the river. If you'll say the magic word, you can make your way across the river. That word is shibboleths. Shibboleths. Now, why that word? Not because the word's important. In fact, I think the word means corn. The word shibboleth just means corn. Here is the magic of the word, though. They say that when you memorize something, when you learn something, how to do something right with your right hand, throw a ball with whatever, your left hand, or kick a ball, that you form pathways inside your mind, inside your brain. Little neurons reach out to the other neurons needed to complete the task, and these little neurons begin to reach until they've reached together and form a pathway, a neuro pathway. It's very hard to change those pathways. If you've ever noticed, it's hard to learn how to write with your left hand or write with your right hand. It's hard to learn the piano. I love our pianists up here, primarily because that's a superpower. If you don't believe me, go try it. Just try to keep up. I was taking piano lessons last year and realized that I am my own worst enemy. And the reason is not because I don't know how to read music or something like that. I've done music my whole life. The only problem is that this hand thinks it's in charge and does not want to do what I've told it to do while I'm focusing on this hand. So as soon as I look to this hand and say, okay, three keys, go, ready, here we go, this hand decides it's no longer a part of my body and will do whatever in the stinking world it wants to do. I'm over here trying to play, this hand smacking me in the back of the head. It is horrible. It is awful. Because I've not formed the pathway in my brain for that. It's very difficult to do. It's easy to learn it the first time, but then to change those pathways is very hard. That's what is being used here. It's being manipulated here. The Ephraimites did not use the SH sound, the shibboleth. So every time they would try to form it, it would come out sibboleth. It was easy to get the form of the word together, but they could not seem to catch that SH sound, and they ended up with a sound that was close, but not the same. So they would say, hey, say shibboleth. Oh, sibboleth. No. Sorry, dude. I said shibboleth. Say it. Sibboleth. Nope, that wasn't it. And just as fast as he got to the river, he was dead. Why? Because he could not frame the word. You say, preacher, what is the spiritual application here? I mean, it's a cool story and all, but you know, it's amazing to me how close my flesh tries to run with my spirit. You see, the problem with my flesh is that it is so wicked, it looks good for a very long time. Have you ever done this? You're doing some kind deed, some demonstration of love, some act of kindness, some selfless act, and all of a sudden your flesh pops in. You set out to be a blessing in a way that no one else would see it. And as soon, I mean, you can tell the moment the flesh pops in, and now you're posting about it on Facebook, right? It's like a picture of me with some guy over here. I'm helping these people out. Wait, no, hold on. That's not why I did this. It's just something that could have been so simple, so sacrificing, so transparent and so real and so genuine. All of a sudden, that flesh creeps in, and what was once good now, it's just not right. Something doesn't sit right about it. They look genuine. It looked right. It looked good. It looked clean. It looked pure. And I understand that. I mean, our church, honestly, our church is built on genuine people that love God. I believe that with all my heart. But people just love the Lord. They love to serve God. There are people here that serve throughout the week and pray and minister and knock doors and talk to people and witness. And you know one thing I find over and over and over and over and over again is I find out about it like months, if not years later. I find out somebody's been serving, somebody's been doing, somebody's been behind the scenes. Even now, this today, while you're in here, we're enjoying, we're around the message. but while we're in here, enjoying time of worship together and prayer to the Lord and being challenged from the Word of God, there are people who you don't see and can't see, and they're serving all over the place so that you could enjoy this moment right here. And they're in there serving and enjoying and loving every moment. But the last thing they want is for me to parade them around here and applaud them and do all that. Why? Because they're genuine. They're just real. They serve God. Frankly, I know I'm speaking to the choir. Many of you would be, you're going to be in there next week or the week after that, or the week after that. But what is that? That's just a genuine heart that desires to serve. Have you ever been tempted, even for a moment? It happens to me. I'm your pastor, and it happens to me. Something that could be genuine, my flesh wants to make it about me. It wants to take what looks right, look good on the outside. But when I was in genuine spirit trying to say shibboleth, my flesh was saying sibboleth. On the outside, it looks the part. Here's the problem with your flesh. Your flesh looks a lot like you. No, not like the skin and bones. What I mean is that your flesh can deceive you. Did you know that? That your flesh tries to trick you into thinking you and he are the same thing. That you and her are the same. Paul said it this way. He said, in me, that's in my flesh. Even Paul knew that we are very closely related. That was the problem with Ephraim Gileadites. I'm standing here at the Jordan River trying to pick off Ephraimites. How in the world am I going to tell the difference between Ephraimites? I mean, the Ephraimites didn't have a horn in the middle of their head. It would have been easier if they'd all had a horn coming right out of the middle of their head. You see a horn, kill it, all right? It would have been so much easier. No, that's not what happened. They look like you. They think like you. They act like you. They're going to fit like you. They're probably even wearing the same stinking clothes you're wearing. You won't be able to pick them out except for the fact that they can't say this one word. So if they can't say the word, be done with them. If you want to end the enemy that looks a whole lot like you, it can act the part, but it just can't get it all right. I'll be honest with you, church. There have been times in my ministry where I went through the motions. Preacher, come on. You didn't go through the motions, yeah? There have been times where I've read my Bible so that I had something to say. And it wasn't because I needed to get a hold of God. There have been times where I prayed because it was a checklist, and if you don't do it, how do you call yourself a pastor? But it wasn't because I needed God more today than I'd ever needed him before. And that flesh, it creeps in. And he'll let you go through the motions. And he'll let you look the part. But just changes a little bit. He looks right. He sounds right. He teaches the Bible lesson. He gets in the pulpit. He sings the song. But if we were honest about it, there was some other motivation that was different now. The same act 2 years ago had a pure, godly, holy driving force. But today, my heart's not in it. I've got some other motivation now. What I once could do from genuine spirit, I do now out of habit because I know how to look the part. I know how to sound right, act right, think right, but I don't quite get the motivation right. Can I tell you what your flesh will do? Your flesh will allow you to do the right things with selfish motivations. It'll allow you to do the Christian stuff filled with envy, jealousy, competitiveness, and covetousness. It'll let you do that. It will let you serve God with greed. It'll let you teach your class and at the same time have an untamed tongue. It'll let you go and visit the widow and love her and care for her and all the while be filled with bitterness. It will even allow you to go to a prayer meeting or go to the church house filled with slothfulness. Why? Because your flesh takes that which looks right and twists it just a little bit to the motivation and the reason. The driving force is all off. Your actions say shibboleth, but your heart says sibboleth. Your actions say, I'm honoring God, but your motivation says, I wonder what I could get out of this. Our flesh is wicked. So what do? I say we take a page out of Jephthah's book. Catch it at the river and kill it. Catch it at the river and kill it. The Bible says there really is only one way to handle the flesh. Mortify the flesh, the Bible says. The book of Galatians tells us that there is a war inside of you, the spirit versus the flesh. The flesh versus the spirit. The spirit wars against the flesh. The flesh wars against the spirit. His call for us is to mortify the flesh. What does that mean? Put it to death. Paul used the picture in Romans that we would take the cross. If you would imagine with me today that we had the cross up here, high up on the platform here, we had the cross. And if we were to look at the cross, we know who the cross belongs to. We know it belongs to Jesus Christ. It, just as you'd imagine Jesus on the cross, if you'd allow, we would lay that cross down and we would place us on the cross. We wouldn't take Jesus off. No. Leave Jesus on there. But you in identity go with Jesus to the cross of Calvary. You take the nail and drive it in. You intentionally hang yourself on that very cross. As the cross is hung back up in the air and Christ breathes out his last, breathe out your last with him. His cross would be taken down. He would be placed in the grave. Go with him to the grave. They'd seal the grave. They'd close the door on the grave. The door closed on you too. But here's the trick Paul told us. Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. You see, when the resurrection happens, the cross is the ground, the grave is rolled back, the door is opened up. As Christ comes out, leave the flesh in there. And now you just walk with Jesus. You see, many of us are we're spending so much time trying to reform the flesh. Learn new habits and get new words and get new ideas and new thoughts. And we're trying to fill it. We're trying to revitalize and revive and renew the flesh. No. Jephthah knew the only way to handle an Ephraimite that looks like you but just isn't quite like you is to put an end to him completely. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christian, what do we do with the flesh? Paul taught us that we take every thought into captivity. So get to the river, find the culprit, and kill him. Very simple, right? Take every thought into captivity. Every motivation. Why do you do what you do today? Why did you come to church today? Why did you show up here? Why do you serve the Lord? Why are you participating in that ministry? Why are you parenting the way you parent? Why are you the husband the way you husband? Why do you mother the way you mother? Why do you wife the way you wife? Why do we do what we do the way we do it? Let's just ask ourselves the question. I came here today because I was expected to be here today. I came here today because I had a thing to do, and I had this thing to do, and so therefore I needed to do this thing. All of those may sound really good. They're just not the right motive. They're sibboleth when it should be shibboleth. They're close. Well, but preacher, I came because I wanted to hear from God. I wanted to be around the people of God. I love the church and I wanted to be with them. Yeah, that's a pure motivation. That's a right motive. That's a good one. Let that one go. Don't kill it. Well, I try to be a good dad. I do my very best, but sometimes they just get in my way. Well, that sounds awfully selfish. Maybe the flesh needs to die on this one. Let's let the flesh die, and let's look at these children as an opportunity to duplicate the person of Jesus in them, and let us give everything we've got to that cause. Otherwise, it's shibboleth. Yet we're hearing sibboleth. And church, we find the flesh, and everywhere you find the flesh, let's put him to death. Let's take him and mortify him. You don't get to be in control. You don't get to be in charge. I will not do it with that motivation. And so, God, I call this motivation out as sin, and I let this motivation die. I will do what I do with a proper motivation. Lord, I want you to have the right motivation for my obedience. What are we doing? We're allowing God to bring about a victory in us that will mean the flesh is constantly on the run. The flesh doesn't get to rear up its head in a couple of weeks and say, hey, where's my honor? Where's my glory? When are you going to let me have mine? No. Every time we find the flesh, we put him to death. It means the next time the flesh rears his ugly head, it'll have to think twice before it tries to take credit and glory for something it did not do and that Christ did do.